Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And while you're finding your place, believe it or not, we're returning to our study in the book of Revelation tonight. Gail helped me remember this week because I was trying to figure out the last study we had. It was the first week of July. My, how time flies. And between COVID and bypass surgery, I was sort of out of commission for a while. But we're returning tonight. And I need to take the opportunity to thank the other pastors of Open Door for stepping up and doing a fabulous job while I was laid up. And some new folks came to the church while I was out. And that's always scary for me because they came under one pastor and then they hear me and they decide they want to go someplace else. But we rejoice in God's faithfulness to take care of His own. And looking forward to the study tonight. The title of the message we're going to be in the opening verses of Revelation 19, God's vengeance and heaven's joy. Now those two terms sound like they're diametrically opposed, but you're going to find out tonight that they are completely consistent with one another. And I think the study tonight will be a blessing and an encouragement. Well, this morning we are returning to the series that I've entitled Stories of Old Testament Salvation. And recently we have been looking at the story of Abraham's salvation. Now, the story of Abraham's salvation is important to us to understand because as we saw in our last message, that Abraham is the archetype or the originator of our salvation. In other words, how God saved Abraham is the way that God saved or will save you. It might seem hard to believe that an Old Testament Jew who lived around 4,000 years ago could be our spiritual forefather, but nonetheless, that is the case. Let me just read some verses to you that establish this fact. This first is from Galatians chapter 3. Where Paul writes in Galatians 3:6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Again, Paul would write in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, therefore it is of faith, referring to salvation, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed or all Abraham's descendants. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, listen to this, who is the father of us all. Again, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for ye are all the children of God through faith, or by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, it's not about Abraham's nationality. It's not about the time in history when Abraham lived. It's about what Abraham believed and what we believe that causes us to be related to him spiritually. And when God told Abraham that he would not only bless him, but he would bless all nations through him, that promise was not just words on the page of an old book. This morning I'm going to show you why I say this. And I'm going to show you why you can have the full assurance of your salvation. Sometimes people will tell you that they don't have the full assurance of their salvation because they've never understood the gospel. They have never trusted Christ. They have never been born again. So they don't have the assuring presence of the Holy Spirit of God in their life. The Bible would teach sometimes people struggle with the assurance of their salvation as believers because of sin that has become habitual in their life. The Bible would teach us that sometimes the reason that people don't have the assurance of their salvation is because they don't know what God's Word says as believers, or they doubt what God has said. This is an extremely relevant study this morning, not only because of the importance of you understanding what God promised Abraham and how that relates to you as a New Covenant believer, but it's important because God said these things according to him, where those that trust Christ might have full, total assurance of their salvation. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you're saved, or you have doubts about your salvation, or you just need a word of encouragement as we start this new year, I think this message will be a help and an encouragement to you. But you don't have to put something into it because you don't have to think. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this time that we have together to study your word. Lord, we recognize that you are the only one that grants understanding of the scriptures. I pray that you would help me to be clear in the communication of your word this morning. And I pray that you would open the understanding of those, that you would arrest the attention of those that hear the word of God this morning, that your voice might be heard loud and clear in their life. And we'll be so thankful, for we pray and we ask it of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6. When God told Abraham that he would bless him and his spiritual descendants, God was making more than a promise to Abraham, and he was making more than a promise to you and I. Paul tells us God was so concerned that Abraham and his descendants knew for certain that God would save them, that he went above and beyond making a promise to save us. The Bible tells us God bound himself by an oath that he would save us. Follow me as I read Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul writes, the Bible says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's take a closer look at these words. Notice in verse 17, Paul begins by saying, wherein God willing. God willing. A synonym that could be used, it needs to be qualified, but that could be used for willing here would be the word wanting. God wanted to do something. When we say something is God's will, though, it carries with it a much stronger purpose. This wasn't just something that God wanted to do. This was something that was God's will to do. Now, notice what it is. God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise. Notice that phrase, more abundantly. It could be translated superabundantly. In other words, God really, really, really wanted to convince the heirs of the promise of something. He wanted to convince Abraham of something. He wanted to convince Abraham's spiritual descendants of something. And the reason that is relevant to us, because you are a descendant of Abraham spiritually. God really wants to convince you of something. You know what that tells me? We struggle as human beings with being convinced. You know, it's unfortunately, it's the case. It's not enough for us that God says it and we just believe it. We struggle with faith. God knows that. And what Paul is saying is God really wanted to convince us of something. Now notice what he goes on to say. God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. The word immutability means unchangeable. It means it is impossible for it to be changed. And Paul is going to explain that there are two immutable things that God has done. First, God has made a promise. And because God is God and it's impossible for him to lie, if he promises something, it is impossible for that to be changed. And if that is not enough to convince you that God has promised you something as a descendant of Abraham, Paul says God went above and beyond the promise and confirmed it with an oath. And if you want to find out where God did this, it's in Genesis chapter 22. Remember the sacrifice of Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket? And because Abraham believed God, God reiterated that promise that he originally made to Abraham, that Abraham would be blessed and through him all Abraham's descendants. He swore by himself because there was no one greater, the Bible says, that he could swear by. And he did this, notice what he says in verse number 18, the latter part, that we might have a strong consolation. The word strong here comes from a Greek word that means powerful. Consolation is talking about hope. It's talking about biblical hope. It's talking about assurance. God made promise to Abraham and his descendants. He made an oath to Abraham and his descendants. for the purpose he wanted you and I, as Abraham's descendants, to have a powerful assurance that what God promised regarding our salvation would be so. And you'll notice in verse 19 and 20, this promise is anchored for us within the veil in heaven. And if you will, the one that secures the anchor of our soul is Jesus Christ, our great high priest. The assurance of our salvation is not because we're Baptist. It's not because we've been baptized the right way. It's not because we're in church this morning. It's not because we're trying to live right. It's not because of the Ten Commandments. The assurance of our salvation, the firm assurance of our salvation, is rooted in the fact we believe Jesus died for our sins. That our sins were paid for. That He faced death, He defeated it. He not only arose, He ascended into heaven and God recognized Him as our great high priest that, as the Bible says, ever lives, always lives, eternally lives to make intercession for us. Not only did Jesus save you when you trusted Him, but today, because you have not yet arrived, because you are not yet perfected, Jesus is the one that keeps you today. Jesus is the one that intercedes for you and I today. So God not only promised the descendants of Abraham eternal life, He bound Himself to this promise with an oath. I was listening to a message about a week ago, and the preacher was talking about the problems that many people have with the concept of God being our Heavenly Father. Because their earthly fathers, the only concept of a father that they know, missed the mark. Didn't even come close to what a father should be. And then you share with someone who is lost about God and about God being our Heavenly Father and that we can trust Him. There's this tremendous disconnect. In fact, even the suggestion of a father puts God in a bad light. Well, I think there's a certain amount of skepticism, cynicism in all of us, because of the world in which we live in, because of the culture around us. You know, there used to be a time when it was said that a man's word was his bond. There used to be a time that there wasn't a need for written contracts because a handshake was enough. I say you can measure the spiritual condition of a society based upon the proliferation of lawyers. And I'm not being despairing of lawyers that are upright in their position, but all you've got to do is drive down 27 either direction. And three out of four billboards is a lawyer. And what a lawyer has done for someone, and I could so easily go off on a rant. I won't do it. But my point is, when we say God has given His word, God has made a promise, because of how cheap a person's word is today, because of how fragile and shallow a promise is today, we have a tendency to believe that God's promise, God's word, is the same way. And folks, let me tell you, it's not. It's shameful for us to devalue God and what He has promised because of the failure of men and women around us. Let me remind you some verses. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. If we receive the witness of men. Okay, let me ask you a question. Is there anybody, and I'm not talking about God, I'm talking about a human individual. Is there anybody that you trust categorically? I'm not asking you to list the 10 people that you trust categorically. I'm saying, is there anybody that you trust? Some of you might say, I trust my mate categorically. Or, I trust my mom and dad categorically. Or I trust my dear friend, or I trust my pastor. The list might be long, but I imagine in every single person's life, there is at least one person that you trust. That's what John's talking about. If we receive the witness of man, if you would be willing to trust that person, John goes on to say, the witness of God is greater. If you can find the ability to trust a flawed, imperfect, sinful individual, can't you find the ability to trust God? That's what John is saying. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that He, God, hath promised us, even eternal life. Hey, you might not be sure that you have eternal life. You might doubt that it's possible to know for certain that you have eternal life, but I can tell you this. It's not because of what the Bible teaches. Because the Bible teaches God has promised us eternal life. Titus chapter 1, verse number 2 puts it this way. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the foundation of the world. God promised eternal life to us. To Abraham, to the descendants of Abraham. He promised us eternal life before He created the world. In other words, before God said, let there be light, God had already made a promise to mankind that was not yet created. That He would grant to them eternal life. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Because in Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains in great detail why God's promise to Abraham and to us as Abraham's spiritual descendants is immutable. Impossible to change. That when God said He wanted us to know with absolute certainty that we have eternal life, Paul explains that that was immutable. Now, this is a fascinating passage of Scripture. I think that it's a really encouraging and helpful passage of Scripture. But this is not the time in the message to take a cat nap. It's not the time to wonder what you're going to have for lunch or what next week is going. You don't have to put some labor into your study this morning. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul explains the difference between the law that was given to Moses at Sinai that curses us and faith in Jesus Christ that frees us. It is amazing to me, even in a doctrinally sound church, a Bible preaching church, how New Covenant believers can still be confused about what is their relationship with the law. Galatians chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse number 5. Paul poses a question to the Galatians. And it's important to understand that this church in Galatia, be the area of modern-day Turkey, had a large contingency of Gentile believers. It's here in Galatians chapter 3 that he says that God promised Abraham that God was going to bless all nations through him, the heathen through him, the Gentiles through him. So Paul is not only writing in Galatians to Jews to help them understand their historical relationship to the law and salvation, but he's writing to these Gentiles that were raised without the law. What part the law has in their life. Verse number 5. Paul writes, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" This is a rhetorical question. It's obvious, and he expects the Galatians to immediately know the answer to it. He that ministereth. You know that word minister means to serve. He that serves. Who is the he referencing? God. The God that served the Holy Spirit to you. The God that gave the Holy Spirit to you. How did He give it to you? Through you keeping the law? Or notice He says, or by the hearing of faith? And the answer is obvious, by the hearing of faith. In other words, they heard the gospel. They believed it. They were born again. They received the Spirit of God. Now notice verse number 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How was Abraham saved? He believed God and God justified him. And what he is saying to these confused Jews, these confused, beguiled Gentiles. He's saying, how did you get the Spirit? How were you saved? Was it by law keeping or by faith? The answer is by faith. And he says, just like Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. God justified him. Verse number 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, in other words, those that believe, just like Abraham, The same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing, prophesying that God would justify the heathen, that God would save, that God would count as righteous the heathen. Notice this. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Abraham was not some caveman that was dragging his knuckles and grunting and trying to figure out how to start a fire, how to make a wheel. God preached the gospel to Abraham. And if you question that, read Genesis chapter 22 and Paul's commentary on Genesis 22 in chapter 11. He believed God was going to raise from the dead His only begotten Son. The only thing that Abraham got wrong was Isaac was not the Savior. He was premature, if you will. He was going to have to wait for Jesus. And what did the gospel say in thee, Abraham? Latter part of verse number 8. Shall all nations be blessed. And in context, the blessing is justification. That's what's being talked about. Abraham, not only will you be justified, but all nations that have your faith will be justified as well. Verse number 9. So then, they which be of faith are blessed, justified with faithful Abraham. But notice the contrast now. Verse number 10. For as many what? People. For as many as are of the works of the law. Okay, now he's talking about, he's contrasting Abraham and his descendants believing for justification. Now he's contrasting that to individuals, many individuals who think they're going to be justified by keeping the law. For as many as are of the works of the law, notice, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not, now notice this phrase, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now what is Paul referring to when he says that it was written, that the person was cursed that didn't continue in all things? He's referring to Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. Let me read this. God is speaking, and He says, behold, I've set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. You see, the Mosaic law was not about faith. It was about doing. And you had to do everything. Because if you didn't do everything, you fell under the curse of the law. Where faith is about believing, trusting God. If you trust God, God will justify you. If you trust in your ability to keep the law, you are cursed of God. Now, notice what he says in Galatians 3 and verse number 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. We would say it's obvious. Why? For the just shall live by faith. That's for the just, those that are justified, the way they're justified is by faith. For the just shall live by faith. Now look at verse number 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them, doeth the things of the law, shall live in them. We trust Christ as Savior at a point in time. Before that point, we're coming to understand who Jesus is and our need. But when we trust Him as Savior, it's a one-time event. We believe in Him. We believe that He died for us. We believe that He rose again. We believe salvation is only in Him. It is a one-time event. And when a person places their faith and trust genuinely in Christ, they never have to do it again because they continue to believe everything about Him. Not so with the law, folks. You've got to do it every day. You've got to keep all of the law perfectly. And let me tell you, what the modern day Judaizers are doing, what they're preaching today is that look, there are parts of the law that doesn't apply to us as believers, but there's other parts of the law that if you want to be blessed of God, you've got to keep it. That's rubbish. That's nonsense. You can't parse the law like that. You can't pick and choose what part of the law you want to keep. You're either justified by Christ or you think you're justified by the law, but God makes it very clear, no one is justified by the law. Because the law has nothing to do with faith, it has to do with your works. And let me tell you something, the minute that you embrace the law, you are cursed of God. Because not only is that another gospel, but you can't keep it perfectly, and that's what He demands. Look at verse 13, though. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written in the Old Testament under the law, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And Christ hung on a tree, a cross for us, for our sins. He was cursed for us to remove the curse that was upon us. He took our place. Notice, verse number 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I believe the reason Paul is mentioning the Holy Spirit here in connection with clearly a reference to the Abrahamic covenant is because it is the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches us, places us in Christ, baptizes us in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that unifies us. Not only with Christ, but Jew and Gentile alike. We are one because of the Spirit. And this is what God had in mind when He made that promise to Abraham, that in thee and in thy seed shall all the world, all lands, all nations, be blessed, contextually justified. Now Paul gets into the meat of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Now, he's not claiming not to be inspired here. What he's saying is, look, I'm going to give you an illustration. An illustration that all men recognize. Look what it is. Though it be a man's covenant, Yet if it be confirmed, no man doth nulleth it or addeth thereto. Okay? A covenant is like a contract. A contract that has been signed. Okay? So let me explain it this way. This is what Paul is saying. Among men, if a contract has been ratified, has been established between two parties, and both individuals put their signature on that contract and have it notarized, there is nothing that can be done that would break that contract. There is nothing that either party could do that would break that contract legally. And then he said, or add to it, after the contract is established, you can't come in a week's time and say, wait, I want to add something to the contract. If something's going to be added, that contract is going to be destroyed, and a completely new contract is going to be established, and both individuals have to be in agreement with it. And Paul's point is, even among men, everyone understands that once a contract, a covenant is ratified, you can't monkey with it. You can't change it. Now look at his point, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, God saith not, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to thy seed. Paul's pointing out, he wasn't talking about all of Abraham's descendants. When God established the Abrahamic covenant, and God said, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations... God had one seed in mind. One individual in mind. Jesus Christ. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before, previously, ratified of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after cannot denull, cancel it, break it, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now think what God is saying, what Paul's saying here in verse number 17. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified 430 years before God gave Moses the law. The law came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, and Paul points out that, listen, you can't have the law coming, the covenant of the law coming, and have it impact that previous covenant in any way. Men don't allow that to happen. God doesn't allow that to happen. And then he makes the point, if the promise comes to Abraham and the descendants because of the law, then it wasn't by promise in the first place. But God gave it to Abraham as a promise. Well, this begs the question, then what is the purpose of the law? Well, look what he says in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Paul says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who is the seed? We've already been told it's Jesus. The law was added after the Abrahamic covenant. And God added it for a reason. Because of transgressions. And that law would stay in place until the seed of the promise, Jesus Christ, would come. So if you will, there was an expiration date on the law. When Jesus came, the law was finished. But what is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. You know what we know about sin? Sin destroys. What happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? Sin destroyed their relationship with God. What happened to Noah's generation? Sin destroyed Noah's world. And there is this pattern in the scripture that, listen, sin destroys anything it touches. So God, if you will, hedged in Israel with his law. Things like the dietary law. You know, there are a few things in the scripture that reflect any more intimate communion than sharing a meal with someone. It's sort of hard if you're a Jew to sit down and have pork chops with a Gentile in Canaan, isn't it? The dietary law insulated them, kept them from hobnobbing with others and being assimilated by others. God was trying to keep Israel separate. For what purpose? That Christ might come, that we might receive the Savior that God promised. And once he came, the purpose of the law was fulfilled. Notice what he says, verse 19, the latter part. And it was ordained, speaking of the law, by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been of the law. Look, the law and salvation by faith are not in competition with each other. The Bible tells us the law was given to reveal God's righteousness and our sinfulness. That understanding that we might see our need of Christ. It's blasphemous. It's the height, a disregard for God's holy program to come along and try to mix law with grace. The purpose of the law was to condemn us, to convince us, to shut every mouth that we might know that we're guilty before God. That when the gospel is preached to us, we understand our need. And Paul says that when God established the Abrahamic covenant, it was a covenant that he was establishing with his son. I point out again, verse number 17, and this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before, talking about the Abrahamic covenant, previously ratified of God, notice, in Christ. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15 is a record of the Abrahamic covenant. It explains to us the circumstances whereby God established the Abrahamic covenant. It is the evening of Abraham's salvation. Abraham previously in the chapter, in the opening verses, is lamenting the fact that he doesn't have an heir. God takes him out and shows him the evening skies and tells him, verse number number five, if you can count the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And notice verse number six, and he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. He was justified by his faith. But notice verse number eight. And he, Abraham, said, Lord God, wherewith shall I know that I shall inherit it? You see, for Abraham, God promising it, God reiterating it, God reiterating it again, it still wasn't enough to give him a steadfast assurance. That's not a problem with God, that's a problem with Abraham. So God, wanting to give Abraham powerful assurance, Paul says in Hebrews, did something. He confirmed the promise with a covenant. You can read it. We won't take the time. Notice, if you would, verse number 9. He said unto him, take thee a heifer, a three-year-old, and a she-goat, a 3 years old, and a ram, a 3 year old, and turtle doves and pigeon. And he says, cut them in half. Lay them on either side. He's making a blood covenant with Abraham. He's putting these parts on either side, making a covenant path that was typically walked by the people that were making the covenant. But notice what God does, verse number 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell on him. And then the Bible goes on to say that he had a vision. In this condition, God telling him what the future was going to hold for his descendants. But notice verse number 17. It came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made covenant with Abram. Now, in verse number 17, there is a conjunction. It's the word and. And the translators were convinced it needed to be there. What the Bible says, walk that covenant path, was a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. The emphasis is often made on Abraham. It's referred to as a unilateral covenant because God put Abraham to sleep. Because if the covenant was between God and Abraham strictly, there'd be a problem, because surely God would be able to hold up his end of it, but Abraham would not, because of sin, be able to hold up his end of it. You understand? And it wouldn't be a sure, steadfast covenant. But Galatians tells us the covenant was not just between God and Abraham. In fact, Galatians says it was the covenant between God and Christ. So every Bible teacher says that the smoking furnace represents God. Well, I'd ask you this question: what does the burning lamp represent? I would not be dogmatic, but it's my opinion, because this covenant was made between two individuals, God the Father and God the Son, that two people walked that covenant path that night. One represented by a smoking furnace, the other one represented appropriately by a burning light. And I'll promise you this, Jesus Christ had no problem making that covenant with God and God making it with him, because though Abraham could not keep it, Jesus Christ in his perfection could. Folks, God has revealed this to us because he wants you to have absolute assurance of your salvation. Because 400 years before the law, God made a promise and a covenant with his Son that those that had the faith of Abraham would be the spiritual descendants of Abraham. They would be justified like Abraham. Tonight we've got, or this morning, we've got a rich heritage. We've got a spiritual father, Abraham. He is the example of our faith, and the promises that God made sure to him, he has made sure to you and I. Do you have the assurance of your salvation? Was there a day, was there a moment that you understood your personal sinfulness before a holy God? That you understood that without a Savior, without Christ, you would die without forgiveness. You would die lost and you would go to a Christless eternity. Was there a day, was there a moment with that understanding and childlike faith you simply said to God, Lord, I know I'm lost. I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. But I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that he died for me, for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. And Lord, I am trusting him and him alone to be my Savior. You see, when you trust Christ, you have to stop trusting those other things that you used to be trusting in. Your goodness, your sprinkling as a baby, your confirmation, your catechism, your good intentions. You turn from those things and you stand before God as a spiritual pauper. And you say, in effect, what the hymnist said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And the Bible promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you trusted Christ? If you have, God wants you to have the powerful assurance of your salvation. If not, if you're trusting in your own goodness, your own works, church membership, whatever, you're cursed. You're cursed. And the only way out from underneath that curse is to trust Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this time that we've had together. Thank you for the wisdom of your word. Thank you for the ability to understand it. And Father, to place our faith and trust in Christ. I pray this morning during this invitation for those that are here or those online that need to trust Christ, that they would simply reach out to you by faith and do that. And we'll be thankful, for we pray, we ask it of you in Jesus' holy name.